One cartoon that said it all for me is I've always liked the poem Casey at the Bat, and so they had a picture there and a baseball guy, and it says on his back Mitty Casey, and it and you see him, he swung through and didn't hit anything, and it says there is no joy in Mudville. And and you know, it's, you know, you have people that are very happy about what happened, and you had people that weren't. Those who those celebrating the retention of power, and those celebrating trying to figure out why they didn't win, and they're all going to go to work to try to win next time. And in reality, as you look at what's going on and where God is at, and look at it from the context of the Bible, neither party gets it, because the issues are not foreign policy positions or economic positions. The problem that is fundamental to our nation or any nation is morality. The problem is morality, and neither party gets it. You know, I watched various speeches and people talk about various things during the election process, and I never heard a one of them say, the reason we are in the straits we are in is because we have departed from God. And until we turn back to God and the Bible, we're never going to solve our problems. Nobody said that. In fact, I think if you had said it, you would have ensured you would probably lose. And that again, it tells you where we're at as a country. When our nation was founded, it was only about 150 years beyond the time of the publication of the King James Bible. The King James Bible was an English book, and the King James Bible was fundamental to the founding of this country. Not not that it was, you know, authorized by King James, but the words of that Bible. People, when the Word of God was translated into the vernacular, into English, was a wonderful thing because people found things in there that they did not know even existed. Because control over religion was had by those that were religious, the priests and others. And they did not allow the Bible to be published in any language but Latin. You couldn't read it. So you had to depend on those people who interpreted it to tell you what it meant. And so once that power was removed and the Bible was published in English, English-speaking people could read it. And everywhere that English-speaking people went, they took the Bible with them, including to America. And as you go back into America's history, you look at the founding fathers of our nation. Not only did they read John Locke, Montesquieu, and other thinkers on government, on liberty and tyranny, on property and the rights of man, but they were well aware of the Bible. They were unashamedly supporters of the Bible. Now, were they perfect? Were they Christians in the sense that we would title them Christians? No, they weren't. But they did have some Christian basis for what they did, and some of the comments they made are quite interesting. John Adams, in a speech to the military in 1798, warned his fellow countrymen, stating, "We have no government armed with power capable of contending with human passions unbridled by morality and religion." Our Constitution was made only for a moral and religious people. It is wholly inadequate to the government of any other. So he's saying if we're not a religious people, the Constitution is not going to hold up. It's fundamental to the Constitution. Benjamin Rush, a signer of the Declaration of Independence, said the only foundation for a useful education in a republic is to be aid in religion. Without this, there can be no virtue. And without virtue, there can be no liberty. And liberty is the object and life of all republican governments. Without religion, I believe that learning does real mischief to the morals and principles of mankind. You see, the reason that we have public schools in the United States of America is because they were founded in order to ensure that people that did not have a family and parents that would teach them to read, that the public schools would fill that gap and ensure that young people would learn to read. And what were they to read? The Bible. The goal was that they would be able to read the Bible and use it as a guide to their lives. It was fundamental to a republic. Noel Webster, author of the first American Speller and the first dictionary, said, "The Christian religion in its purity is the basis, or rather the source, of all genuine freedom in government." So you cannot separate morality, the Bible, and government and freedom. "And I am persuaded that no civil government of a republican form can exist and be durable in which the principles of that religion have not a controlling influence." Governor Morris, a penman and signer of the Constitution, said, "For avoiding the extremes of despotism or anarchy, the only ground of hope must be on the morals of the people." John Jay, the first Chief Justice of the United States, said, "The Bible is the best of all books, for it is the Word of God and teaches us the way to be happy in this world and in the next. Continue, therefore, to read it and regulate your life by its precepts." Don't seem to have anybody hemming and hawing around or being ashamed of what the Bible stands for and how important it is. Robert Winthrop, Speaker of the House, said, "Men, in a word, must necessarily be controlled either by a power within them or by a power without them, either by the Word of God or by the strong arm of man, either by the Bible or by the bayonet." George Washington said, "Religion and morality are the essential pillars of a civil society." And Benjamin Franklin, many people look at him and say, well, he wasn't religious at all. He may not have been in the context in which we would judge him as religious, but he was religious to the extent that he understood certain basic things that were important for people to understand. He said, "Only a virtuous people are capable of freedom. As nations become corrupt and vicious, they have more need of masters. Whereas true religion and good morals are the only solid foundations of public liberty and happiness, it is hereby earnestly recommended to the several states to take the most effectual measures for the encouragement thereof. Encourage people to read the Bible and live by the Bible so that they can be a moral people. The importance of the Bible and morality to our country continued to be fairly constant through most of the last 200 years, well into the 20th century. But the 1960s ushered in a time of unprecedented change in our country. And the changes did not occur all at once, but have been unfolding since the 1960s. We're just living in a time where they're coming into full bloom. But the trend started maybe well before the 1960s in some cases. To help us to see the contrast more vividly, I'd like to go back to a time that some of us are familiar with, 1963, and contrast it with America in 2012. I'm 61 years of age, and those of you born in 1951 or before will understand what I'm talking about. Those of you born in the 1980s or thereafter, you're going to think, "What are you? Did that world really exist?" Just talk to your parents or your grandparents. It did really exist. And I'm going to be quoting from a book entitled by Charles Murray, which is Coming Apart, The State of White America, 1960 to 2010. And what Mr. Murray seeks to do is to show the changes that have occurred in our nation over that time, from 1960 to 2010. And I think you'll see that the changes have been most dramatic. On that date in 1963, the Nielsen TV ratings placed 8 CBS programs in the top 10. So this is November 21st, 1963. The top program at that time was the Beverly Hillbillies. Probably many of you will remember the Beverly Hillbillies. It had a 34.9 rating. That means of every television set that was on, 34.9% of them were tuned into the Beverly Hillbillies. All right? All of the top 20 shows had ratings of at least 20. That means 20% of the households that had TVs on were watching one of those shows. In our age, one of the top programs in 2000, 2010 was American Idol. It had a rating of 9.1. And the reason that the ratings were so high back in 1963 was that you only had three channels, ABC, NBC, and CBS, and maybe a public channel, UHF channel. So there was a lack of variety compared to today. We have hundreds of channels you can choose from. Popular music consisted of a single top 40 list with rock, country, folk, and a fair number of 50-style ballads all lumped together. They were all played together. You had a whole variety of music at the time. Now, you did have classical music stations because they couldn't put that on. But anyway, for the popular listener, you had a top 40 list, and there would be songs of all kinds that would be on there. There were no separate stations specializing in different genres of music, except, as I said, as classical. Bookstores were small and scarce in 1963. Most of the time went to public libraries, and books were expensive. You had them, but they were in the larger cities. They weren't in the small towns. And you had no Amazon.com to get on the Internet and say, well, I'd like to buy this book, and they'll send it to you. Didn't exist. If you didn't see a movie in a theater in the first couple of weeks, you missed it. There was no VCR. That's old technology now. And there were definitely no DVDs. So you either saw it, or maybe you'd see it as a rerun someplace, but you either went to the drive-in or the movie theater to see it. With television, you either caught the program when it aired, or you might catch it on summer reruns. And you know, back in 1963, almost everybody drove American-made cars. They were made from fender to fender in America, and people drove them. And you didn't want to buy a car made in Japan because you were getting an inferior product. I know my dad was on the leading edge of buying a Toyota. He bought me one when I graduated from school, and I was really disappointed he didn't buy me a Volkswagen. It actually turned out to be a better car, and it had a lot more zip to it than a Volkswagen would. So anyway, it was. But made in Japan was really designate something inferior. Doesn't today, but it did in 1963. Food choices in American cities were quite limited in 1963. You were going to find Chinese in every little town. If you found Chinese, it was in the bigger cities, and it was Americanized Czech Chinese. Italian, you weren't going to find all these wide variety of Chinese or Italian foods. Basically, you got spaghetti or pizza. That was Italian back in 1963. You would never find Thai food, Indian food, and sushi. I mean, I still say raw fish, sorry, and other people say it's really good, but you wouldn't have found it in 1963. The primetime lineup on 11/21/1963 was the Flintstones, the Donna Reed Show, My Three Sons, Perry Mason, and the Perry Como Show. I know all of those older heads remember all that. All the younger is like, who are those people? But anyway, it was the 14th rated show that was the one that was really I want to make note of here. It was recommended by Time Magazine at the time. And the story that week involved an unmarried teen who was pregnant. She was unmarried, she was pregnant, and she was so psychologically shattered by the experience that she went to Dr. Kildare. And the problem was so difficult and she was so distraught that Dr. Kildare couldn't help her. So what he did is he recommended her to a psychologist who was on another CBS show. So she was going to go to the psychologist and he was going to help her with her problem. But the point that they were making in the show was that getting pregnant without being married was wrong. And if the pregnant girl and her boyfriend, and if pregnant, the girl and the boy were to get married. If she didn't get married, she would put the baby up for adoption. As of 1963, Americans continued to obey those norms with remarkable consistency. If you go back to that time, the illegitimacy rate was 3%. 3%. Think about what it is today. Marriage was nearly universal, and divorce was rare across all races and all economic groups. It was rare. More than 80% of married women with children were not working outside the home in 1963. Now, is everything that I'm pointing out to you better? Not necessarily, but the point I'm making is it was a very different world. Rich or poor, it was not socially respectable to be adult, male, and idle. I mean, how many of you have seen Ozzie and Harriet? All right. Okay, if you've seen Ozzie and Harriet, can you tell me what Ozzie did for a job? We never knew. Ozzie's walking around and, you know, I guess he had a job. But, you know, we never knew what he did, but we all basically understood, well, Ozzie probably has a job. And it was, in that particular time, it was not socially respectable to not have a job. When they did a survey at 1963, they found that 98% of civilian men between 30 and 40 had jobs or were looking for jobs. 98%. Whether television was portraying loving traditional families or pointing with alarm to the perils of breaking the moral code, television was a team player. Basically, what television sought to do was to endorse and promote morality. There was a standard of morality that had been common in America for a long time, and they would cooperate and try to promote that. There was an American way of life. Remember Superman? Superman, the Man of Steel. He would be standing there, and there's a flag waving in the background, and he's standing there fighting for what? Truth, justice, and the American way. That's just how it was. And nobody got all upset about that. It's just the way it was. He was fighting for good things, positive things. And as you look at the film industry, they chafed at the restrictions that were put on them as far as what they could put into the movies, but mostly they went along. If filmmakers in 1963 wanted their film to be approved by the powers of that time, they couldn't say hell or damn. Or if they did say it, there better be a good reason for saying it. You couldn't just put it in there for the effect. Characters couldn't take the name of the Lord in vain, or ridicule religion, or use any form of obscenity, meaning that in just about anything related to the sex act, you could not use that kind of language. It was unacceptable. Actors couldn't be seen naked or even near naked, nor could they dance in any way that bore resemblance to a sexual action. The plot could not present sex outside of marriage as attractive or justified, and homosexuality was to be presented as a perversion. Part of the reason for these widely shared values lay in the religious condition of America in 1963. They did a survey, Gallup did a survey at that time, and they asked people if they'd been to church in the last seven days, and 50% of the people said they had been to church in the last 7 days. So they went, and the question was, had they gone to church? And 50% of them said yes. Only 1% of the respondents did not have a religious preference. So people went to church generally, and that was the case regardless of whether you were rich or poor, you were a high school dropout, or a college grad. People went to church. And did they practice it perfectly? I don't believe so, but they had some knowledge of religion. Hollywood also had elaborate restrictions on the way that criminal activity could be portrayed. Basically, they said crime doesn't pay. By 1963, crime had been low for years, and in a large portion of America, doors were routinely left unlocked. Not only did they leave their doors unlocked, but they left their keys in their car when they went into the store. Children were allowed to move around the neighborhood unsupervised. My brothers and I, back in the 1960s, we rode from one end of Pasadena, California, all the way to the other end. And that was a long way. From one town, Arcadia, all the way up to northern part of the city. We didn't worry about it. We didn't tell my mom necessarily where we were riding our bikes, but we rode all over. So, you know, and she would have been most worried about the traffic and all that, because, you know, you had a lot of cars and all that kind of thing to deal with. But, and people really just walked around day or night, and you weren't worried about getting mugged except in the toughest neighborhoods. In 1963, the prison population was small because crime was low. And people had a common idea that crime didn't pay. Drug usage was rare. Now, people smoked like chimneys and drank like fish. But drug usage was exotic and rare. And the world was not perfect at the time. You know, we still had problems with race, which was a serious problem. And we did have problems with poverty. It was not resolved at the time. But what had happened is since 1949 up to 1963, the poverty rate had gone down dramatically. Conditions had improved for all Americans, and so people weren't so worried about it until somebody made it an issue. Now let's move forward to November 22nd, 1963. So we've talked about November 21st, now we're at November 22nd. On this date, I was in the seventh grade at Wilson Junior High School. My teacher had sent me on an errand, and so I was out in the halls of the school at the time when I heard the employees of the school talking about the fact that John F. Kennedy had been assassinated. And it was a momentous day. It was momentous because I still remember where I was at and what I was doing. As the news of the death of the president became known, no one had an idea what was going to happen. And this was sort of a catalyst that began various things happening. It brought about changes in politics. It brought about changes in the economy, technology, and culture, various aspects of culture. The assassination was, to a degree, a cause of that change. It wasn't the only cause. There were streams that were already flowing, and these just helped them along. And, you know, as the prophet Daniel said, he said that God raises up and he takes down men. And God took down John F. Kennedy, allowed that to take place, and he was replaced by Lyndon Baines Johnson. And Lyndon Baines Johnson opened the door to various things that we're still suffering from today. So on the horizon, a multitude of societal trends and changes that have come to full bloom in our time. So what we have to as we look at the world today, we have to realize that there is a cultural shift that has taken place. Those of us who grew up in this time, the 1960s, we grew up with a certain perspective and certain values. And those values have been traditional throughout most of America's history. But beginning in the 1960s, they began to change. And so all of us who grew up with those things, the new generation doesn't understand them. They've not come from the same perspective. And they're growing up, and there are more of them than us. And what we've seen in the elections in 2004, or 2000, and 2008, is the Republicans who represent that more traditional view, they've barely made it both times. And it was telling you that the demographic shift is coming. And in 2008, it did hit. People with a different perspective and a different view of government and life and all of those things, they were becoming dominant. And all of us old geezers who have this old view, that's on the way out. And that's something that we have to realize, and I think it was reflected in the election that just took place. The younger people that have a different understanding of things than we do, they are going to influence the way things go more in the future. And we have to realize that. So as you could see with the quotes at the beginning of the sermon, our nation was formed based upon God and the Bible. That's what the First Amendment is all about, that Congress shall make no law respecting religion. And we have freedom of speech. Those are basic things in our Constitution. And fundamental to our nation has been the Bible and its values. But we have moved away from God, the Bible, and the values that flow from it, and fewer people adhere to or even know what the Bible says or how you should live. So the rejection of our founding principles can be seen in our moral decline, which you can see by contrasting 1963 with 2012. Think about it. Think about television. Has it changed since 1963? Go back and look at a episode of Leave It to Beaver or one of those programs and then look at Modern Family. Have things changed? Okay. How about movies? Have they changed? Absolutely. The things we see in movies, you know, if you go see a PG-13, it used to be a certain raciness to it, but it was pretty mild. Well, now PG-13 is what an R used to be. Okay, things change in our, and we accept more. But should we? Music has changed. You know, when I bought records back in when it was vinyl, I didn't have to worry about explicit language. But I do now. You have to think about, do I want something with explicit language? Pornography is widespread and widely accepted. Abortion is accepted. Divorce is accepted. Out-of-wedlock births are accepted. Criminal activity is widespread. Drug usage is all too common and now is legal in several jurisdictions in the United States. And they're talking about having tours to those states where that's legal. Drunkenness is widespread, and many have no moral compass. And remember I said that freedom and religion and morality go together. A governor of California once said, "Freedom is a fragile thing and is never more than one generation away from extinction. It is not ours by inheritance. It must be fought for and defended constantly by each generation. For it comes only once to a people. Those who have known freedom and then lost it have never known it again." And that was said by a governor in 1967. Basic to a free republic is morality, and our problems are not being addressed. We might ask, who is passing on the values necessary to maintain freedom? Who's passing those values on? Too many people don't know what we're talking about, and most people aren't worried about it anymore. One person made a comment on the outcome of the election, and she said the following. Her name was, and this is from the Canadian Free Press. I had to go to Canada for an article. And it says, "The End of an Empire" by Dr. Ileana Johnson Paugh, Thursday, November 8th, 2012. She says, "Our constitutional republic died a peaceful death on November 6, 2012, having reached the point of no return in a comatose state after years of progressive and illegal immigration assaults. The fabric of conservative society is now completely unraveled, and Uncle Sam's America is no more. The United States is now relegated to the dustbin of history as a has-been empire. The shining city on the hill, the hope of so many millions since July 4th, 1776, no longer exists. What rises from the ashes is a country that few of us will recognize, like, or learn to accept submissively. After 236 years of existence, a new country emerges today, run by secular progressives who rejected our Constitution, what we stand for, and who we are as a nation. I mourn today the loss of my adopted country. I have fought hard over the last 4 years to prevent its overt and accelerated destruction. But the darker forces, stronger than many of us, have overcome concerted efforts by millions of Americans to maintain the republic. Mediocrity, sloth, godlessness, dependence, cowardice, using the law selectively or ignoring it, and hopeless corruption will define the new country. Only God can save us now with His mercy and grace." And that is the operative term. And I don't believe that the people that were elected are malicious or necessarily evil. They believe they're doing the right thing from their perspective. But you have to realize that it's a mixture of good and evil. And is the author there right? I don't know. Time will tell. But I think she has a point. And it brings us to a question we have to look at. Have we as a nation reached a tipping point? Have we reached a tipping point? A tipping point is that point where you put that last feather on that pack animal and those knees buckle and down it goes. It just can't take anymore. It's the point at which you push that boulder to the top of the hill and you get it up to the top of the hill and there it goes and it just starts tumbling down the hill and it keeps rolling until it runs out of hill and and crashes or comes to a stop. So the question we have to ask is, have we reached a moral tipping point? And as I said, time will tell. We also have to realize that as a moral tipping point is reached, not everybody is going to be totally evil. It's not going to all be dark. It's going to be a mixture of good and evil. However, I think there comes a point where their evil is more predominant than the good, and that's when things get serious. So, what happens when you reach the moral tipping point? What happens? Consider, as you look at our nation, and we're going to consider the moral tipping point here in a second, think about, are we as a nation being blessed? We've suffered through terrible hurricanes, tornadoes ripping up our country. There's a drought in the middle of the country, and there's still a drought in the middle of the country. I asked some people up in Missouri where we have camp. I said, well, has it rained enough to fill up the rivers? They said, no, those rivers are still pretty low. And friends of mine said, if you look at the crops, if you don't have moisture in the wintertime to moisten the ground, that it makes it very difficult to have a crop. We are facing a financial crisis. You know, the Bible speaks in Deuteronomy 28 about that we would be not lenders, but borrowers. And look at our foreign policy. We've had some very serious setbacks. And what does the future hold? So let's go to Jeremiah's time and look at some thoughts that Jeremiah had. Jeremiah found himself in a condition like all of us, where he saw that he loved his country. And he wanted only the best for his country. But he happened to live at a time where things were not going well in the country. And God looked at the condition of the country, and he was God's prophet, and he was to go to the people in the hopes that they would listen and turn back to God. And he's like all of us. We want what's best. We want our country to be at peace. We want our country to prosper. We want people to do well, to be a moral people. So let's just look at some things that Jeremiah wrote down for us. Let's go to verse 14. And the situation had reached the tipping point. And God looked at Judah, and he said, this is going to be the outcome. Verse 14, he says, out of the north country shall break forth on all the inhabitants of the land. For behold, I am calling all the families of the kingdoms of the north. They shall come and teach, and each one set his throne at the entrance of the gates of Jerusalem, against all the walls all around, and against all the cities of Judah. So he's saying, armies are going to come up and to surround your city, and your nation is going to fall. He said, I will utter my judgments against them concerning all their wickedness, because they have forsaken me, burned incense to the other gods, and worshipped the works of their own hands. So they had turned from God. They had been founded as a religious nation, just as America was. But we've moved away from God. Let's go to chapter 2. Chapter 2, verse 4. So God here, in beginning in verse 4, is speaking to all the families of the house of Israel, to the house of Jacob, which would include the Jews and the nation of Israel. And he says in verse 5, what injustice have your fathers found in me, that they have gone far from me, have followed idols, and have become idolaters? He's saying, you know, what injustice have I done where they've turned from me and turned from the true God? What injustice have I done? Neither did they say, where is the Lord who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, who led us through the wilderness, through a land of deserts and pits, through a land of drought and the shadow of death, through a land that no one crossed and where no one dwelt? I brought you into a bountiful country to eat its fruits and its goodness. But when you entered, you defiled my land and made my heritage an abomination. And think about our country. Did God bless us as he brought us into the land? Our country abounds in blessings. It abounds in one blessing after another. The priest did not say in verse 8, where is the Lord? and those who handled the law did not know me. The rulers also transgressed against me. The prophets prophesied by Baal and walked after things that do not profit." So God noted that there were serious problems in the land. Let's go to verse 11. Here it says, "Has a nation changed its gods, which are not gods? But my people have changed their glory for what does not profit." "Be astonished, O heavens, at this, and be horribly afraid. Be very desolate, says the Lord, for my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters." So God said, "I will provide for you." And they forsaken the provider, saying, as it goes on to say at the end of verse 13, "and hewn themselves cisterns, broken cisterns, that can hold no water." They rejected the source of life. They said, "We'll come up with our own source. We'll collect our own water." And God said, "You guys are building something that's broken that can never hold water." Chapter 6. God doesn't give up on them. God beseeches them to come back to Him and worship Him. Chapter 6, verse 16. "Stand in the ways and see and ask for the old paths where the good way is." Turn back to the old ways. Turn back to that where the good way is. You know, that's what the values that were American were. That was the good way. It worked. And it worked for quite a long time. Was it perfect? No, it wasn't. Because we, you know, as you go through back through America's history, you had problems. You know, you had a civil war. It was indicative of very serious problems in the nation. But we got through that, and God has blessed us. And we are turning away from the source of our blessings. "So it's a good way, and walk in it. Then you will find rest for your souls." But they said, "We will not walk in it. We're not going to go back to those old ways." It's hard to convince people to turn back and go back to those ways that we used to live. Those are seen as outdated, antiquated. You know, that's not a good way. We don't want to do that. "Also, I set watchmen over you, saying, 'Listen to the sound of the trumpet.' But they said, 'We will not listen.' Therefore, hear, you nations, and know, O congregation, who is among them. Hear, O earth. Behold, I will certainly bring calamity on this people. The fruit of their thoughts, because they have not heeded my words nor my law, but rejected it." So God says, you know, go back to the old ways. I'm pointing you in a direction that's going to be profitable for you, that will bring prosperity to your country. Go back to that. But if you try to explain these things to the younger generations many times, they don't want to listen to that. You guys don't know what you're talking about. What fun is there in that way of living? Let's go to chapter 18. Jeremiah chapter 18. Jeremiah chapter 18, beginning in verse 12. Verse 12 says, "And they said, 'That is hopeless. So we will walk according to our own plans, and we will every one obey the dictates of his evil heart.'" We're going to go our own way, do our own thing. We're not going to listen. We're not going to listen. "Therefore, thus says the Lord, ask how among the Gentiles, who has heard such things? The virgin of Israel has done a very horrible thing. Will a man leave the snow water of Lebanon, which comes from the rock of the field? Will the cold flowing waters be forsaken for strange waters? Because my people have forgotten me. They have burned incense to the worthless idols, and they have caused themselves to stumble in their ways from the ancient paths, to walk in pathways and not on a highway." So these people have left the sure way, a better way, and turned to ways they think are right. You know, as it tells us, there's a way that seems right to a man, but the end thereof is death. And that's the way that we seem to be going. Let's go to chapter 26. chapter 26. Chapter 26. Jeremiah was sent to the people. He was sent to the nation of Judah and said to warn them and to tell them what was coming unless they changed. It wasn't that God didn't care. God wanted them to turn from the path that they were on. So Jeremiah went with them and spoke to them. And here he speaks to them in verse 2. It says, "Thus says the Lord, stand in the court of the Lord's house and speak to all the cities of Judah which come to worship in the Lord's house. All the words that I command you to speak to them, do not diminish a word. Perhaps everyone will listen and turn from this evil way, that I may relent concerning the calamity which I purpose to bring on them because of the evil of their doings." Would there be a happier day in America or in the world as a whole if people would turn to God? Say, you know what, we're going to reform the way we're living. We're going to knock off all of the stuff that's so destructive. There's a reason why we're suffering. And there is. But will they listen? Turn from their evil way. Verse 4, "And you shall say to them, thus says the Lord, if you will not listen to me to walk in my law which I have set before you, to heed the words of my servants the prophets whom I sent to you, both rising up early and sending them, but you have not heeded. I sent my prophets. The prophets came to talk to you and tell you that there is a better way, and you wouldn't listen. Then I will make this house like Shiloh, and will make this city a curse to all the nations of the earth." Shiloh was destroyed and no longer existed, and it was the place where the tabernacle was at. It was the place where the Ark of the Covenant was at. And God allowed it to fall. But they didn't, and he brings this point up that if you don't change, I will destroy the city of Jerusalem where the temple of God is. So he made this statement. So the priests and the prophets and all the people heard Jeremiah speaking these words in the house of the Lord. Now it happened when Jeremiah had made an end of speaking all the Lord had commanded him to speak to all the people, that the priests and the prophets and all the people seized him, saying, "You will surely die. Why have you prophesied in the name of the Lord, saying, 'This house shall be like Shiloh, and this city shall be desolate without an inhabitant'?" What will happen if you go to the people of our nation and you tell them that unless we change our ways, our nation will fall? It will fall. What do we do? What's their reaction going to be? Probably not. I don't think it's going to be all that positive. Are they going to heed it? So they threatened Jeremiah. They were going to kill him. And they did. Jeremiah was not killed because God said he was going to be with him and watch over him. But I imagine there was probably a moment of panic in Jeremiah's eyes as these people were coming for him. The question is, are we at the stage in our country where no one will listen? Look at the hostility of a significant portion of our society to God and the Bible. Interestingly, this is just anecdotal, but I think it tells us something. A lady went into a polling place with a T-shirt on that said, "Vote the Bible." They escorted her out of the polling place. I don't think that's too radical, but apparently it was seen as unacceptable. Vote the Bible. We are moving toward the point described in Jeremiah chapter 7, verses 16 and 17, and I'll just quote it to you. This is where God told Jeremiah, "Therefore, do not pray for this people, nor lift up a cry or prayer for them, nor make intercession to me, for I will not hear you. Do you not see what they do in the cities of Judah and in the streets of Jerusalem?" They had reached a tipping point. They had reached a moral tipping point, and God said, "Sorry, I can't help them. I've sent the prophets. They won't listen." And I don't know where we are in things. I don't know where we are in things, but it doesn't look good. The moral problems we have in our country. That's the real issue. the thing that we have to realize that there will be future elections. You've got people already gearing up for the midterm elections. But you know what? They aren't going to fix the problems. They aren't going to be fixed in the midterm. They aren't going to be fixed in 4 years. So we've got to look elsewhere as Christians. Because although we can look at the election, that's not the election we really should be concerned about. We have an election that we can impact, and it is our personal election. Let's go back to Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3, beginning in verse 12. It says in verse 12, "Therefore, as the elect of God, each one of us, as God's people, have received God's vote." And it is God's vote that really, truly counts. We are the elect of God. So God has said, "I choose you. I choose you." And we have to realize that the world is going to go on and they're going to look to elections and people to solve their problems, and they're not. It is to God that we must look for the solution of our problems. And the solution begins with our election and God working in our lives. Because we can become a moral people if we yield to God and allow Him to work in our lives. Paul is saying here, "Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering." Aren't these the qualities that our world needs, that our nation needs? And they are to be established in you and me. To put on these things, bearing with one another and forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. But above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection. That's what our election's all about. Developing these qualities and being readied for the kingdom to come. He goes on and says, "And let the peace of God rule in your hearts." And you know, it's the peace of God should rule in our hearts, because we can see all sorts of upheaval. I know, you know, there are various things going on, and some of them are a little, you know, like I told my wife on Friday, you know, I'm kind of depressed. And, you know, in a sense, I said, I don't have the heart to do certain things. I just don't have it today. But you know what? I do know it's all going to work out. I do know that God has chosen me for some reason. And God has stuck with me and He has stuck with you. He chose you and He chose me. And we have to keep that in mind. We are God's people. And let the peace of God rule in your hearts. Things may not go how you want it to go. This world may become difficult. But realize that God has chosen you. And He's never ever going to give up on you or walk away from you. He says, "To which you also you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of God dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him." We are God's elect. God is working out wondrous things in our lives. It may not be going on in the world outside of us, but we've been elected by God to accomplish His purpose. Let's go to 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy, just a few pages, and look at one verse, verse 19, and 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 19. Second Timothy chapter 2, verse 19 tells us, "Nevertheless, regardless of what's going on out in the world, it says the solid foundation of God stands. It's always going to stand. It will never fall. The solid foundation of God stands having this seal. The Lord knows those who are His. He knows you. You are His elect, and He will never, ever forget you. He tells us He will never leave us nor forsake us. And let everyone who names the name of Christ depart from iniquity. My wife and I have been talking about the difference between sin and iniquity. We haven't figured it out yet, but we're going to work on it here. So somebody said there's a difference, so we're going to see what the difference is. But anyway, we're to depart from iniquity. It has to do with sin. We're to depart from it. Where our world, unfortunately, is moving in a direction of immorality, we are to become a moral people and to depart from iniquity. So as we look at ourselves, does iniquity still dwell in us? And if it does, we need to rid ourselves of it. Let's go to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Second Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 13 through 15. You know, as I... several years ago when we were in Ohio, we did some Bible studies on the Apostle Paul. And in those Bible studies, we looked at, you know, Paul's adventures and all the cities he went through and all the experiences he had. And one of the things that began to stand out in my mind is the great love that Paul had for the people that he served. You know, he went to all these cities and he wrote these letters. And you can see the care and concern that he had for them. And it especially stood out in my mind as I looked at the Thessalonians, these people who weren't very wealthy, but when Paul was in trouble, they did help him. They were in the area of Macedonia. And he talks about the Macedonians helping him in some of the difficult situations he faced. And he had a great love for them. And he says in verse 13, "But we are bound to give thanks to God always for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God from the beginning chose you for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth, to which He called you by our gospel for the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, brethren, stand fast." The years ahead are going to be difficult. And we've got to get our house in order so that we can stand fast and hold the traditions which you were taught. You have been taught the truths of God. Hold to them. Review them. Know them. You know, I was talking to a couple of fellows before church started, and like I said, you know, at camp, I oversaw, they were playing Ultimate Frisbee, so I oversaw it, and I thought, well, I'll just play. Well, you know, I'm playing with kids that are 12. I could sort of keep up with them, but 13, 14, they're getting bigger, faster, stronger. And, you know, they're all just running up and down the field and, you know, doing a little huffing and puffing. But I'm doing a lot of huffing and puffing and hoping nobody throws me the Frisbee because I'm so oxygen depleted I can't really catch the Frisbee anymore. And the thing is, I didn't prepare to play Ultimate Frisbee. You know, I walk and all of that, but I'm not athletically in shape. And the point is, when the problem hits, when the challenge hits, if you're not ready, you aren't going to get ready when the problem hits. You have to prepare. And trust me, Satan is prepared. And if you aren't, it's going to be tough to win. So we have to get prepared. We have to get prepared. It says to hold fast to the traditions which you were taught, whether by word or epistle. Now may our Lord Jesus Christ Himself and our God and Father, who has loved us and given us everlasting consolation and good hope by grace, comfort your hearts and establish you in every good word and work. So we've got to hold fast. And we have to know what we're holding fast to and why the things we're holding fast to are significant. Let's go to 1 Timothy chapter 1. We're going to look at two passages in Peter, First Peter chapter 1. Look at two passages in Peter and then we'll come to a close. And the Apostle Peter, in his time, Nero was in power. And Nero was an individual who killed the Apostle Paul and the Apostle Peter and persecuted the people of God. And God allowed him to come into that position. And so what Peter's talking about here is in a tough time for the people of God. 1 Peter chapter 1, beginning in verse 3. 1 Peter chapter 1, beginning in verse 3. It says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Christ from the dead." He has begotten us to a living hope, the resurrection of the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible. It's an inheritance that can never be corrupted. It'll always be there for us, and undefiled, and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. Yes, it's reserved in heaven, but it's going to come to this earth and be given to all of us, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials. And the trials are going to come, and there's a purpose to them, that the genuineness of your faith, being more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Testing is coming. Are you ready? I don't look forward to it, but are we ready? Do you know what you believe? And when you're challenged on it, when you're challenged to compromise, will you stick with it? That's what's coming. That's what's coming. And we have to be ready for it. It goes on to say that in verse 8, speaking of Christ, whom having not seen you love, though now you do not see him, yet believing you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. And you know, one of the armaments that God has given us is the shield of faith. And what did he give it to us for? In order that we could deflect those fiery darts that Satan is going to send our way. And finally, let's conclude in 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1, beginning in verse 5. And this gets back to our election. God has chosen us. God has cast his vote for you and me. Why, you know? Why? But he has. And he tells us in verse 5, "But also for this very reason, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue." So there are qualities that we have. We have faith, and we're to add to our faith virtue. And to virtue, knowledge. To virtue, to be faithful, to be moral, to add knowledge to virtue. To knowledge, self-control. To be people that are sober, to be people that are controlled. To self-control, perseverance. The toughness to hang in there. To perseverance, godliness. To godliness, brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness, love. For if these things are yours and abound, if these things are found in you and they are abound, he says, you will be neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. You won't be barren. You won't be unfruitful. He says, for he who lacks these things is short-sighted, even to blindness, and has forgotten that he was cleansed from his old sins. Therefore, brethren, be even more diligent. And I think this is especially applicable to all of this, all of us now. Be even more diligent to make your call and election sure. Be even more diligent to make your call and election sure. I think every one of us has to examine himself and say, where am I at? Am I ready for what's coming? Am I ready for the challenges ahead? Because it's not going to be easy economically. It's not going to be easy spiritually. There are going to be discouraging, upsetting, frustrating things that are going to challenge all of us. Coming from many directions, are we going to withstand the pressures that are coming our way? It says, be even more diligent to make your call and election sure, for if you do these things, you will never stumble. He tells you, if you're diligent to make your calling and election sure, you won't stumble. You won't trip and fall. For so an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Yes, we see beyond all that's going on in the world. It's confusing and uncertain. But we have a God who's called us. And our job is to do what? Our job is to make our calling and election sure. That is something that we can put our every effort into, know it will bear fruit, and most importantly, it will help us to be ready for all the challenges ahead and ultimately ready for God's kingdom. So, brethren, let's make our calling and election sure.